Last time we were together, we considered gospel worthiness, and we saw that two of the marks of gospel worthiness have to do with this togetherness, the idea of unity and the idea of ministry. Look back at chapter 1, verse 27. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. What does that look like? At the end of that verse, standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together side by side for the faith of the gospel. So there's a unity and a ministry together. There's this cooperation in purpose. Paul now takes the next 11 verses of chapter 2, and he really begins to build on that theme of unity. That God has a sense of humor is very visibly demonstrated in the creation of the church. Because in one body, he brings together various backgrounds and personalities and interests and opinions and ideals and emphases. And he tells all of these people to be unified. Such a goal is hard enough to accomplish in a family of five. It's even harder to accomplish within a body of 500. God certainly has a sense of humor. It's evident when we look around us in church and notice people's quirks, their idiosyncrasies. It's easy to simply chuckle at such oddities around the Sunday afternoon dinner table, right? All of us have done that. That's been the topic of our Sunday afternoon dinner table discussions, the quirks and the oddities and the idiosyncrasies of so many brothers and sisters around us that morning. But unfortunately, laughter and joking are not the only responses to differences among the people of God. Anger, frustration, arrogance, rejection, sometimes those begin to characterize us as we consider the differences of people around us. And so believers and unbelievers alike frequently leave the church asking the question of the 1975 hit song, "Why can't we be friends?" That's what this passage really deals with. One author has vividly depicted the difficulty of harmony among people with a book entitled "The Delicate Art of Dancing with Porcupines." In the church, porcupines are all around us, and usually our own quills are sharpened too. Can we then, within the church, be friends? Can we be unified? Can we allow differences to drive us together? Absolutely. Christ died, remember, to join Gentile and Jew, two groups that were enemies, into one body and to join that one body to God. His last prayer request, recorded in Scripture in John chapter 17, was that we would be one even as he is one. Throughout the epistles, Paul has a tremendous desire for unity, and that's very evident in Philippians. We already saw it in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. We'll see it again. Flip to chapter 4. Look at verse 1. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved, unlike Euodia and Syntyche. Them I urge to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement, also the rest of my fellow workers whose names are written in the book of life." Paul got it. He understood that on the day that he was saved, unity was what he experienced with God, who used to be his enemy. And that same spirit ought to characterize the church of Christ. In fact, in chapter 2, the passage we find ourselves in, verse 2 really summarizes the thrust here. "Make my joy complete by being unified." Our overarching theme in Philippians is rejoicing in the Lord. And friend, there will be very little joy if there is very little unity. Joy is grounded on unity. Our joy is made complete when we are walking in worthy of the gospel by living as a church family in a unified way. So unity, it's not just a blessing. It's not just a byproduct. It's not just a prayer request or a desire. It's a command and a goal toward which all of us should be individually and thus corporately striving. So as we look at this passage, we see the exhortation very clearly there in verses 1 through 4. I'm going to give you just a couple blanks and let you do some work, and then we'll report back to each other in just a moment. So verses 1 through 4 is the exhortation. The exhortation: be unified, be like-minded, one mind, one spirit, striving together, okay? So there's an exhortation in verses 1 through 4. But then when you come to verse 5, You can sense the shift of focus. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, and so on and so forth. And from verses 5 through 11, who's the focus? Yeah, no longer us, the church, but now Christ, our head. Okay, so why does he make that shift? How do verses 5 through 11 fit with verses 1 through 4? I want you to answer that question. And then the second question I want you to answer is, from verses 1 through 4, what is the formula for spiritual unity? What is the formula for spiritual unity? When you begin to look at verses 1 through 4, you'll discover a couple different marks, characteristics, necessities of unity. And I want you to list those out, and we'll see if we can create a formula that will help us maintain spiritual unity as a group and as a church family, the body of Christ here at Colonial. Okay, two questions. How do verses 5 through 11 fit with verses 1 through 4? And secondly, what is the formula for spiritual unity from verses 1 through 4? Sound good? Go. Break up however you want to. Guys, assert some leadership and grab some people around about you. And take 5, 6, 7 minutes or so and answer those two questions, and then we'll report. All right, let's jump into the passage, and we'll get your answers here in just a moment. If you want to stay where you are, you're welcome to. We're going to quickly run through some of our outlines so that we can come to the meat, which is what you were just answering here. Underneath exhortation, you see a few different points here. Let's kind of run through those as we look at these first four verses. What Paul does is he starts in verse 1 with answering the question, why? Right? That's the question all of us want to know. Why should I be unified? Why should I seek the interests of others? Why should I count others as more important than me? Why should I value them that way when they're a whole lot different? Why, Paul? So he starts with the basis for unity. And if you read the passage, it's there in verse 1. Verse 1, what's the grammatical structure of verse 1 for you English guys? It's focused around what kind of a statement? What is it? If and then, or conditional statement. But the if has more of the sense of since. Because as we read through verse 1, we discover that all of the ifs are true. So since there is, and you can kind of bullet them there, encouragement in Christ, comfort from his love, participation in the Spirit, and affection and sympathy. Since there are those things for all of us, there is encouragement in Christ. All of us have as much of Christ as the other. There's comfort in his love. We all find equal standing in his love. All of us have participated in the down payment of the Spirit. God didn't forget to down pay any of us. All of us experience the affection and sympathy of our great shepherd. So what is he doing here? He's giving us, if or since there's union, then practice unity. Do you see that there? Because there's union, you ought to practice unity. Now there's a big difference between the two. You take two cats, tie their tails together, and throw them over a clothesline. You've got union. You don't have unity. Often, that's what happens within the Church of Christ. You put a whole bunch of people in a group together and you say, boy, they're unified. Well, there may be union, but you and I both know that sometimes there's not unity. The union needs to be the foundation, the grounds, the basis. We need to preach to ourselves regularly what our problem was. So that every time we look at ourselves in the mirror, we are valuing ourselves the same way we are valuing others. That's the basis. Secondly, should have thrown these up ahead of time. There's the basis. Secondly is the desire for unity, and it's simply this. We discover that that Paul's joy would be made complete. Your joy will be made complete. We could take it a step further. The joy of Christ is made complete. Again, his last prayer request was that we would be one, even as the Father is one, and he tied a unity into evangelism so that the whole world would know that they're my disciples because they have the same kind of unity that you and I have. The joy of Christ is made complete. The joy of spiritual leaders are made complete. And the joy of spiritual people are made complete because, after all, the fruit of the Spirit is love. Joy, okay? Unity and the desire of it is what produces joy. Thirdly, there's an explanation. This is where we actually begin to get into the concept of unity. He says being of the same mind. The same mind. This verb occurs 10 times in Philippians. It goes beyond just the intellect. It incorporates the will and the emotions. Paul speaks of values and ambitions. He talks not of that which is found in an identical lifestyle or personality. It occurs when Christian people have the same values and loves. And notice how he describes it. Be of the same love in three ways. Having the same love, being of one full accord, and being of one sound mind. The same love. Equally loving as we have received love. Being of full accord. It means the sharing of a life principle. What is that? Well, we saw it in chapter 1. Exalt and enjoy Christ and help and hearten others. We share that life principle together. Being of one mind. This talks about valuing others similarly. But then when we come to verses 3 and 4, we discover the expressions of unity. And this is where we find the formula for spiritual unity. So what did you discover? If we could put a formula to spiritual unity, what is it? Did the groups have a spokesman? I should have said that. Aaron.
We kind of put it to like love and humility plus thinking the image of God, like Christ.
Okay, great. So we've got love, we've got Christ-likeness, we've got humility.
We have love, humility, and caring for others.
Okay, now we're adding the dimension of caring for others. Great. Brenda.
We have a singular purpose together.
Great, great. So a unity around a purpose and humility. So humility, however we define our formula, we're going to see humility as being integral to it. Any other thoughts out there? For our purposes this morning, we'll word it this way. There's unity comes through humble ministry. Unity comes through humble ministry. Point number one will be humility. Point number two will be ministry. Unity comes through humble ministry. He talks about humility in verse 3. Putting aside selfish ambition and conceit and valuing others as more important than ourselves. That demands that you sacrifice your rights and your rightness. There are so many times when you're going to be tempted to say, I have my rights. And yet we're going to read in verses 5 through 11 that Christ apparently didn't, or at least he sacrificed his. How can you and I, with any kind of Christ-like humility, say, I have my rights when we come to verses 5 through 11? Sometimes we're going to have to sacrifice our rightness. There's going to be disagreements. There's going to be positional differences. And we're going to say, but I'm right here. And you may be right there. But humility sacrifices one's rights and one's rightness so that unity can be enjoyed. The illustration that I heard in high school for this, I've never forgotten, is carpet-mindedness. We are willing to walk all over a carpet without even a second thought. And there is an aspect of that to the humility that God is calling for all of his people to put on here. A humility that is willing to allow itself to be taken advantage of, because that's what love is and that's what humility is. So unity through humble ministry. He says in verse 4, look out for the things, depending on the translation you're looking at. Some modern translations will say the interests. In the Greek, it is actually the things. And it's a good way to translate it. What is Paul doing? He's purposely being general. Whatever is important to the person next to you, that ought to be important to you. Not just their interests, but their needs, their concerns, their struggles, their burdens. You look out for the things of others, just like we all are so concerned about the things of ourselves. There's ministry here. It's not just an internal humility, but it expresses itself in an external ministering one to another. And as we take those two and we put them together, what a sweet spirit of unity begins to possess the body of Christ. Okay? That's a really quick synopsis of verses 1 through 4, the exhortation. Friends, there's a lot of application there. Please don't be a hearer only. Take some time to meditate on what the doing of this is. Where are you failing to be humble? How are you failing to minister? Are you evaluating others as more important than yourself? Are you looking out for the things of others? In what ways are you failing? In what ways can you improve? You and I, it's incumbent upon us that we really take some time considering this application. When we come to verses 5 through 11, what do you think goes in the blank there? Your second grade heading. How does verses 5 through 11, this was your first question, relate to verses 1 through 4? Okay, example, great. What else? Everyone in consensus with that?
Exulting.
What's that? Exulting. Okay, there's exaltation involved there.
Motivation.
Great. We're going to use the word enablement. And it ties in together what both Stacy and Brittany have shared. There's a motivation that comes from his example. That's what verses 5 and 11 is all about. It is the example of Christ. He can't be any more explicit in verse 5. Hey, let this mind be in you which was in Christ. So look at that guy and do what he did. So there's an example there that's providing enablement. The command in verse 5 is where you and I need to start. It's an active imperative. It sounds passive. Let this mind be in you. Okay, lay it on me, Lord. It's actually an active imperative. Have this mind in you, aka think the same way Jesus did. It's a command that you and I are compelled to obey, and it's a plural command. All of us must think the same way that Christ did. How did he think? Well, notice the three characteristics that we've already considered. Unity through humble ministry. Trace them verses 5 through 8. We see him in Christ's life. Instead, it's fluff. We practice humility and ministry, and it results in unity. Notice what happens in Christ's life. He had perfect unity with the Father. And he gave it all up so that he could humbly minister to you and me. Where do we get off in his body demanding our rights? Where do we get off in our body demanding our positions be held? Where do we get off within the body of Christ being any less of a humble minister than our head? He is the example. And it's as we think his thoughts after him, verse 5, that we are motivated, compelled, yes, even empowered, to practice the same kind of life that he did. This is gospel worthiness. When Jesus prayed it in John chapter 17, he recognized that this would be the trademark of his body that would cause others to know they really are Jesus' disciples, that they have love one for another, that they are one even as we are one. Friends, we cannot afford to just look at this passage and say, boy, that's a great ideal. I'd love for my church to look like that. Friends, we are the problem, and thus we are the solution. May we adopt the mindset of Christ, actively, corporately, at least individually, thinking the thoughts of Christ after him, who laid aside unity with God so that he might practice humble ministry toward enemies. So may we, former enemies, now being made friends, strive for that same unity by means of humbly ministering one to another. Let's pray. Father, such a rich passage that we have breezed through today, but it certainly has already been compelling. It doesn't matter what the relationship is, whether it's brothers and sisters in a family unit, whether it's husbands and wives, moms and dads with their kids, whether it's an employment situation, there is so much opportunity for relational tension. And I'm reminded by Proverbs that only by pride contention. So Lord, would you cause us this morning to see the fruit of the Spirit being developed in our own hearts. May you cultivate within us. May you work to cause us to will and to do of your good pleasure, but help us to cooperate and just say, Lord, as for me, I will choose today the mind of Christ. I'll sacrifice my rights and my righteousness. I will practice humility that is willing to be walked over like Christ was. I will practice ministry that totally forfeits my concerns for the concerns of others. And Lord, I pray that as we do that, we would have the blessed joy of seeing our family become one unified body that brings praise to our head. Father, may you ground us in these thoughts, may you compel us with these things, and may you empower us with the mind of Christ. It's you that we go worship now. So I pray that in this next hour, we would find great motivation at Calvary to find ourselves practicing humble ministry for the sake of Christ, for the sake of his body. We pray these things in his name.